church. You know, not one of you complimented me on my tie today. You can't see, it's got, you can't see, well, thank you. There's a reindeer, and there's a Santa, and there's a snowman. You said it, you can't take it back, Hannah. Oh. Heavenly Father, we just pause again before your throne. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you continually work in our lives and bless us, often in ways that we can't see and don't understand. And I pray now that you'd soften our hearts, Lord, truly. Amen. Well, we are going to be looking at King Saul. There we go. So you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And of course, in our Bibles, there's a 1st and there's a 2nd Samuel. In the Hebrew Bible, there's just a Samuel. It's just one giant book. And so King Saul, he was, of course, Israel's first king. He was Israel's first king. And his kingship, it came as a result of the period of the judges that we've looked at over the past month and a bit. Of course, it was this bloody and tumultuous time in Israel's history where the people, they were governed by judges, or, I mean, we could call them tribal chieftains almost. And it was not a good time. It was an awful time. It was a time where there was no centralized government, and for about 200 years, the people had very poor leadership. Israel was in a time of political and social upheaval. And so what they were doing, of course, is they were looking for a savior. They were looking for this king who could lead the nation, who could throw off oppression. And what we're meant to do as we read through Scripture, right from Genesis and keep going as we have been, one of the things we're meant to do is we're meant to be looking for this Savior. Who is it going to be? And so when every major character pops up, we should be asking the question, is it this person? Now, of course, we know that it's not. We're not able to do that. But as we go through, that's one of the things that the authors were trying to convey. So Israel, of course, they wanted someone to lead them, to rescue them, to throw off the oppression that they were under from the surrounding nations. And the thought was that this Savior would then sit on Israel's throne and bring Israel into its glory, delivering and prospering the people. Israel wanted a good leader, obviously, someone who wasn't corrupt, someone who had integrity, someone who wasn't like the judges that they had previously. And so with that, we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Where, jump down to verse 4, and it says, "So all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel, and they said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.'" So the people have gotten to this point where they want to be like the other nations. They want a king. I suppose in some ways they're tired of waiting for the Savior, or they're wanting to maybe force God's hand. And so they go to Samuel and they ask him to appoint a king. Now, I mean, for many reasons this should bother us, because they technically already had a king. They had Yahweh. But they pushed him away. And yet the Lord was trying to teach Israel how to become this nation that would be set apart from all the other nations, that they could then become a blessing to those nations and to the rest of the world. And yet, we read that the cultural pressure was too much for them, that they wanted a king. They wanted to be like their neighbors, because Their hearts were not truly aligned with God. And so, as we see in verse 6, God honors the request. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." And Samuel details to the people, of course, everything that a king will do to them. And the people respond in verse 19. The people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." And then chapter 9 details Samuel basically finding Saul as king. We're going to come back to that at the end, because there's a few important things that tie everything together. Saul, he's anointed as king, and he's not a great king. He's not even really a good man. He's deeply flawed, and the entire, basically, second half of 1 Samuel is these character studies that are dedicated to highlighting his flaws and his failures. And so when reading through Samuel, and I hope that you all will, it becomes very easy, I think, for us to begin to criticize or even judge Saul, and in many ways even to feel sorry for him. And yet we have to be careful with that, because I think in many ways we have to ask ourselves as we read through this, do I have more in common with Saul than I might like to admit? Because the point of exploring his failures, the point of the author writing down and highlighting all of his failures, is that we would read that we wouldn't repeat his mistakes. And so chapters 13 to 15 offer these series of vignettes that examine the missteps of Saul, the sin of Saul. And again, the point being that we would begin to see ourselves in him and learn our lesson through him. And so something that I find very fascinating about how the biblical authors wrote, when they would present a character, it's not often that they would point out and make it incredibly clear if this person was good or if this person was bad. Often, it's left up to the reader's interpretation. And I think Saul is an excellent example of this writing style. We're told of his many failures, and yet a lot of the time the author remains neutral when it comes to Saul. He had everything you'd expect in a great leader. He had the appearance, he had the courage, he had the action. He was relatively young. He was 30 when he ascended to the throne. And yet, as we see, he was this deeply flawed man. His mistakes get bigger and the stakes get higher. And so what I'd like to do is, if we have a few brave souls, I'd like you to pull your Bibles out. And can someone read 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 to 10, as loud as you can?
Samuel still didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so he demanded, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. Just as Saul was finished with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet him and welcomed him.
Thank you. So the first major failure of Saul that we see is The Israelites and the Philistines, they're at war, and there's these skirmishes going back and forth. The Philistines, they eventually muster their army up, and Israel realizes, well, you know, we're now in this critical situation. We'd better do something. And Saul was told to wait for Samuel before offering all of the sacrifices to God. And instead, he initiates battle with the Philistines, right? He doesn't listen. He just kind of plows ahead impatiently. And even though he does win the battle in the end, he does it on his own terms. He doesn't do it on God's terms. And this is a returning theme that we see with Saul. Can someone read 1 Samuel 15, 2 to 3? Yeah, his self-ignorance, I think, in this story is even greater because the instruction is very clear as to what he's supposed to do. And yet, what does he do in the end? Does anybody remember?
Saves the best.
Mm-hmm. Saves the best, right? His defense in verse 12 of chapter 15, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." Right? He begins to justify his own stubbornness. Right? He warps it. He shifts blame. And then Samuel says, "Enough." Verse 16, "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" In Saul's defense, he says, "But I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Again, he's blame shifting, right? He's not taking responsibility for his own actions. He's blaming the soldiers to get Samuel off his back. And yet Samuel, at this point, he's had enough, and he answers him. He says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord?" Right? It's only here, in the response to this, that Saul, he at least begins to understand his failure and his shortcomings and his sin and his missteps. Maybe he understands his own behavior in this confession. Verse 24, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I've sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord.'" I mean, I think it's really difficult at this point to tell whether he was being genuine, whether he was being truly repentant, because what we learn when you read the whole story of Saul, you read that he's almost, it's kind of like this slippery character who has this habit of saying what people want to hear so he can get out of trouble. I don't know if anybody can relate to that, if you've ever done that. Maybe not. But Saul, he reveals then his motivations for his apology. He says, "I've sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." See, he's concerned about his honor. And he's concerned about what people think about him. He feared the people, when instead he should have feared God. He was continually concerned and worried about his reputation, about his honor. And again, if you read through his entire story, you see that he's perpetually downplaying his role in all of his bad decisions and all of his sin. And he keeps bringing in other people as if they are the reason for his mistakes. The rest of 1 Samuel details his continued downfall and his slide into moral and spiritual decay. And it's this descent that provides then a very stark contrast with David's rise and his role of influence. And much of that is very intentional. They were meant to see these two characters as opposites. Saul's life in many ways is very difficult to read through if we're willing to open our hearts and allow the Lord to soften our hearts and allow him to show us ourselves in Saul's story. At the end of the day, Saul placed his trust in himself, in his plan, in others' opinions of himself. And when convicted of this, he never actually changes. He just perpetuates this behavior until it's too late. And so you contrast that with David, and he's depicted as being this incredibly obedient person who radically trusts God. He strives after God's own heart. And when he makes big mistakes, as he does, when confronted, rather than react like Saul did and blame shift and try and weasel his way out, he admits it and he's truly repentant. He's humble. So again, it's this stark contrast between these two characters, between these two people. So as far as self-reflection goes, ask yourself, do I listen when God asks something of me? How often am I thinking about myself and what I want? How willing am I to let go or to let God change my heart and my will? And how easy is it for me to trust God on a daily basis? If I'm honest, I'm a very selfish person. When I wake up, often I'm thinking about myself and what am I going to do and what does the day have for me and how are these events and these circumstances that I'm in, how are they going to affect me? Often I'll hear a message or I'll read through scripture. And if I get convicted, that's good, but often then I'll ignore it, right? Or push it off, or make excuses. I think if I'm honest, many times I'm like the person that James describes in his letter, right? Where he says, do not merely listen to the word, so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. I mean, much of Scripture details what we're supposed to do. We can boil it down to love God, love others, make disciples. I mean, Saul, again, he was told many times very explicitly what God required of him. And he just didn't do it. He disobeyed. And I was thinking about this, and it's the kind of thing where when I put it in these terms, it seems almost ludicrous. As an employee, if your boss asked you or told you to do something, and you just said, I know I'm supposed to. I don't feel like it, so I'm not going to do it today. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow, or maybe the next day. Or maybe as an employer, you told your employee to do something. You asked them to do something. And they said, other people can do that. They're really good at that. I'm not gifted, so I'm not going to do it. I mean, it would seem ludicrous to do that in your job. And yet, we do that with God all the time. And my goal here isn't to have us walk away feeling sad or feeling guilty, but for change. Because when we look at Saul, we see that he didn't change. When we read through Scripture, we see that we're continually called to repent, right? It's this 180-degree turn. From where we're going, we turn and we go the other way. When John the Baptist came on the scene, what was his message? What was the phrase that he would often say? Mm-hmm. How about Jesus? When he came on the scene, what was one of the phrases he would often say? Repent. The kingdom of God is near. How about Peter, after Jesus ascended and Peter's preaching to the crowd? What does he say? Hint, hint. Repent. Right? Well, we could go on. When we look at Saul, we see that he was a man who preferred to assert his own will. And so if I'm honest, I have to ask myself, how often do I do the same? The issue for me is that I have the same issue that Saul had. Following and obeying God costs us something. And I don't like that. I don't like that it costs me something. There's a couple stories in the Gospel of Luke. You can turn there if you like, chapter 18, that present this quite well, I think, between two very different characters. Luke 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." So what does he do? What does it say? When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. A story that follows this one, and I don't think it's by accident. I think the author was very intentional. In Luke 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this, and they began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." Because remember, Zacchaeus, he wasn't just any tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. He was despised by the people. He would have been incredibly wealthy. Verse 8, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.' And so Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" So again, you have this very clear picture of two wealthy men and their responses to the gospel. The responses to the call to obedience, to what they were to do, to what Jesus was calling them to do. The story and the character of Saul provides us with an opportunity to try to find the blind spots that we might have, that we might miss, or that maybe we're not really blind spots, we just kind of cover them up. Often we try to justify our poor decisions, or we try to negotiate with God. And yet when I'm reading through 1 Samuel, I'm forced to consider that maybe I'm more like Saul than I care to admit. Maybe I'm more like him than I am different than him. Because in essence, Saul's root character flaw, it's self-exaltation and it's self-deception. He thinks that he knows better than everyone else around him, including God. And the biggest tragedy is that he's not even aware of this. He's completely blind to his own arrogance and believing that he's always right. So ask yourself, in what ways do I elevate people's opinions above that of God's, or above God's wisdom, or above his love? In what ways do I blame shift in order to avoid being confronted by my own sins and my own shortcomings and my own mistakes and my own disobedience? I said that we'd come back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. Because I think there's something here that I've often missed that wraps it all up, ties it together, links it to David. So the people have asked for a king, of course, and we get to chapter 9. It says that there's a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish. And Kish had a son named Saul. And something I've learned is that when the biblical authors, it's very rare that they ever describe what someone looked like physically. So when they do, we're meant to take notice because they're making a point. And so how does he describe Saul? He's handsome. He's a young man. And he was a head taller than anyone else. Often I read that and I think, okay, that's great, right? And then you move on. As this story goes, Saul's father, he's lost some donkeys, so Saul takes a servant. And they go look all around the hill country for these donkeys. At some point, Saul says that they should go back. Otherwise, you know, my father, he's going to stop worrying about where the donkeys are. He's going to start worrying about where we are because we've been away for a while. And so the servant replies and he says, well, there's this town up ahead and there's a man of God there. Maybe we could go to him and we could ask him, you know, what's the best way to go? And Saul replies, he says, well, if we go, we need to give him a gift and we don't have anything. But his servant says that he has a quarter of a shekel of silver. He says, I will give it to the man, and then he will tell us what way to take. And then we get to verse 9. And again, it's one of these verses often, I think, at least for me, you read it through and you think, huh, that's neat, and then you go on. But it's the author, he's taking you aside, and he says here, in brackets, at least in the NIV, verse 9, he says, formerly in Israel, if someone went to inquire of God, they would say, come, let us go to the seer. Because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. Again, you read that and you think, well, thanks for the information, and then you keep reading on. He's talking about Samuel, of course, and the Hebrew there for seer basically means to see. And so what the author does here, I think, is neat. It's implied here, after Samuel and Saul meet, Samuel, he's impressed with Saul's height, with his looks, that his physical appearance, because again, Samuel is looking for this king. There's this interplay between God's sovereignty and guiding events and human free will. And so Samuel, as the seer, the one who sees, he sees Saul and he's impressed by what he looks like physically. He thinks this guy could be our leader. He could be our king. And eventually, as we just went over, Saul makes all these series of sinful choices and he rejects God and God rejects him as king. And so God then says to Samuel, again, he's Israel's seer. He says he was supposed to see. God says to him, because you didn't see, I will show you who I see. And then the next story we get to, if you turn to chapter 16, it's this story, this verse we all know, we're introduced to David. God says, I'll show you who I see. So he sends Samuel to Jesse. And Jesse brings out seven of his eight sons. And can someone read chapter 16, verse 6? Nice and loud.
When they arrived, Samuel saw Eli and thought, surely the Lord anointed stands here before the Lord.
Mm-hmm. When Eliab came out, what did Samuel do? He saw him, right? There's that interplay with the words again. And he was impressed with him. He said, well, surely this is him, right? The firstborn, the handsome guy. Surely this is the Lord, the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, do not consider his appearance or his what? Remember, we just were reading about Saul, and it was pointed out that Saul was tall, right? Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so there's this whole interplay through here where the author is using these words, right, the play on the word to see, and focusing on how we often see the physical, we see the outside. But that's not what God focuses on. And that's really the whole point of the story of Saul, is that when we see everything he's doing, it's the issue of his heart. And so by the time we get to David, it says that he looks at the heart. And so if we want to change, if we want to obey, if we want to repent, if we want to, you know, all of that, what we have to do is we have to allow God to work on our hearts. We have to allow God to soften our hearts. And I think that's the most difficult thing that we can do. Because again, it often costs us something. It's often uncomfortable. It's difficult. It's hard. We have to be confronted by our own sin, our own failures. And we have to allow the Spirit to work in us, to change us, to mold us. And I don't want to do that. I don't like doing that. It's difficult. The heart is the moral and the spiritual center of who we are. So everything that we say, everything that we do, everything that we think, it comes out of our heart. It's that inner essence of who we are. And this is exactly why Saul and David are striking examples of each other, of opposites. God saw in David a man who would recognize his sin and his failure and admit it and seek repentance and seek after the Lord and his will. Saul did not. God changes our hearts often by bringing us into circumstances that require us to relate to him through faith, through trust, through dependence and obedience. It's what he presented Saul with time and time again, and we see the failed result. Over time, when we choose to trust God continually, our hearts begin to change. They begin to soften. They begin to be more aligned to him and his will and who he is. And so that's something that we have to do daily when we get out of bed, right? Is choose to surrender ourselves and our will and to allow God to soften our hearts. He doesn't force us, as we've seen with the story of Saul. He allows us to choose or to reject, and there are consequences to both. And so I urge you to choose. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Saul and just the story and the example that we see there. And I pray for us that you would soften our hearts, that you would bring us to a place where we would need to trust you and depend on you, as frightening as that is to pray sometimes. That we would lean on you totally. And so I just ask now that you would watch over us as we go from here. You would bless us. You would give us opportunities to be Christ to those that we encounter today. Amen.